Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Do a bit of an introduction in a moment, but I want to just read this passage first. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to 17. As we continue our march through this book, last week we did the introduction, verses 1 to 9, and today we'll do verses 10 to 17. Let me read this now. It says, "Now, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." In Jesus' high priestly prayer, in the night before he was betrayed and crucified, he prayed for his people. And it's in John 17. And as he prayed for them, it tells us in that book, he prayed not just for them, but for all who would believe in him through their words, which means us. He was praying for us. And there are several things that he prays for in that high priestly prayer. He prays that they would be kept, they would be protected. So he says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one, in John 17, 15. He asked that they would be sanctified, meaning set apart, and then sent out. So John 17, 17 to 18. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you send me into the world, I also sent them into the world. But the last thing he prayed is that they would be one, that there would be unity among his people. Prays in verses 21 to 23, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. His "so that" phrase that's repeated in here tells us that the purpose behind this desire for unity is that it will point to who he is, and it'll be an evidence to the world that God really sent him, that Jesus really is God in the flesh, come to die on behalf of people, so the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. And in one sense, this is an absolute fact that has been accomplished. All those who are in Christ are united to one another. That is just true in our position in Christ. But the reality on the ground sometimes obscures that. Unity can be elusive in a church. Sometimes this unity comes kind of for good reasons, you know, a love for truth and some reject, or a pursuit of holiness that leads to quarrels. So sometimes it's, in a sense, for good reasons, but sometimes, and all too often, disunity comes from pride and an unnecessary division. And that was the case in Corinth that's being addressed here. And it's the first major problem that he's dealing with in this book. So we did a brief introduction last week, verses 1 to 9 sort of sets the stage as he's talking about this local church. And so we went through that last week. But now he moves into the first of what will be five key problems throughout this book that he's addressing. And in each one, he's going to describe a problem and then show how the gospel relates to this problem and provides the solution. It's kind of a discipleship book helping people live out the gospel in various areas. And these five key areas are divisions, these conflicts, these quarrels, this dividing up of the body. It's going to run for four chapters, all the way to the end of chapter four. We could almost do all that like in one message. That's one big idea. But we're going to, of course, break it down further. And then sex and marriage kind of together, chapters 5 to 7. Issues related to food, more specifically, food that's been sacrificed to idols. And what are Christians to do with that? Issues related to the gathering of the local church, communion, but also spiritual gifts and how those are being used. And then questions about the resurrection. I want you to notice that the very first one he deals with, and that gets just as much, if not more, space than the others, is this issue of divisions, of separating up of the body, of quarrels and conflicts. But in all of these, he's dealing with how do you live in light of the gospel when there are strong cultural currents pushing the other direction? So in this issue of divisions, the cultural climate around Corinth is that you'd have different speakers come in, different orators, philosophers come in, and they would start gathering disciples that would be followers of them. Well, that was happening in the culture, and it started happening in the church. Issues of sex were rampant in the city, and then we're going to find out when we get to chapter 5 that it was a big-time issue in the church. This one, how do they live in a culture that is saturated with idol worship, and all the meat that they have access to pretty much is meat that's been sacrificed to idols? What should they do? What should a faithful believer do in that situation? And so in all of these, they're not just isolated problems. It's because the church in Corinth is still located in Corinth, and they're dealing with problems that have seeped into the church from the culture at large. And that's always the case for churches. Well, this particular one, then, we're going to start today, and it'll cover the next four chapters. It's this issue of divisions. And we'll see it here in three parts. And the first part is this appeal to unity that comes up in verse 10. Put your eyes there again at verse 10 of chapter 1. This is the initial appeal to unity. He starts with the word now, which is a transition to this argument. And notice what he says. He says, "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree," and he goes into that. I want you to notice the tone of this. He says, "I exhort you." That's the New American Standard. If you have a different translation, you might use a different word because it's one where there's not a great English equivalent. So you might have the word urge or appeal or beseech or plead. It's not the word command. There's a different word he could have used for that, where he says, basically, by my authority, I'm commanding you to do this. And it does have the force of a command in that it's from God's word. But it's a little bit different emphasis. It's similar to when he's talking to Philemon, or in the book of Philemon, he says, "Therefore, I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you." And that's what he's doing here. Not just on the basis of his authority as an apostle, but appealing to them as brothers and sisters in Christ, saying that this is right. In light of the gospel, not just because of law that I'm laying down, but in light of the gospel, I urge you to live this way, in this way of unity. And his appeal is that they agree with no divisions and that they be made complete. That word for made complete, it's the same word used of knitting together a fishing net that's been torn. And so it's used elsewhere in the Gospels of that. And so he's saying there's tears that have happened in the body, there's divisions. And I urge you to be knit back together and to not allow these things to divide you. Well, what type of division is there? What is going on that has led to this rending, this tearing, this division? We start to see that in verses 11 to 12. We see a description of this division. So we get this appeal. It's an appeal in the name of Christ. It's an appeal to them as brothers and sisters to dwell in unity. And then he describes in verses 11 to 12 what is happening. It says, "I have been informed concerning you, my brethren," again, he's appealing to them as the family in Christ, by Chloe's people. Chloe is probably a prominent person in the early church there, who believed likely had people for her business traveling broadly and brought this concern to Paul as he was on the other side of the Aegean Sea. So as I heard this from Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul and I have Apollos and so on. So word has gotten to him about these quarrels and these divisions, and it's a particular type of division. It's a division where people are lining up under different teachers and claiming to be kind of following these different camps. Paul, of course, we know is the one who wrote this and was the one who first brought the gospel there. Apollos is the one who followed him up. In Acts chapter 18, verse 24, describes Paulus' ministry there. After Paul left, it says, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. And then after this, we learn that he's the one who goes into Corinth after Paul leaves. So he's an eloquent man. He had a way with words. He was mighty in scriptures, likely a very good teacher. Cephas is another name for Peter the apostle. And so people were sort of lining up, saying, hey, I'm a follower of this guy or of this guy. And it's not that Paul was wanting them to do it. He's not trying to gather a crowd to him, and likewise Apollos or Cephas, but this is what the people were doing. And as I mentioned, it followed a cultural practice there of these big-name teachers traveling into town, philosophers, orators, and people gathering around them. And then it just kind of worked its way into the church. As we look at the chapters to come, we can learn a little bit more about this conflict. In 1 Corinthians 3:3-4, it says, you are still fleshly. This is jumping right in the middle of an argument. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, and he repeats this again, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos. Are you not mere men? So he says, you're not living as those who are redeemed, given a new heart. You're just living like everybody else. And not only are they lining up other these other people, there's jealousy and strife among these various camps. Their quarrels, we learn, had an element of pride to them. In chapter 1, verse 29, as he's confronting them, continuing, he says, so that no man may boast before God. There's an aspect of boasting that they were getting engaged in. Chapter 3, verse 21, so there were, let no one boast in men. So they were boasting in these various teachers. You know, in Paul or Cephas, it was probably the first century church equivalent of, like, my dad could beat up your dad, right? Of well, no, but have you heard of Apollos? Man, he is so good. And, well, yeah, but Paul was the one who first brought the message. Okay, yeah, but Peter was with Jesus. And lining up under these various people, boasting in men. 1 Corinthians 4:6. So still part of this section on divisions, which, remember, goes all the way through chapter 4. He's dealing with this. So now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. We'll get into what he's talking about here in a moment. I want you to see how this goes. He says, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that none of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against another. So we'll see in the chapters to come what else is going on around this, but just notice this idea they were becoming arrogant, prideful, dividing up, lining up under these various speakers. It's natural to feel a sense of appreciation for someone that played a critical role in your spiritual life. And maybe there was a Bible study leader who first shared the gospel with you, or a youth group leader as you were going through high school that was transformative in your life. Maybe there was a pastor who taught you during your kind of key college years. Maybe there was a counselor who worked with you during a marriage conflict. Maybe an author who clarified something life-changing for you. And it's natural in those situations to develop kind of an affinity and an appreciation. And yet, what's described here is going beyond that. And it's lining up, breaking into camps, taking pride in these various people that they're lining up underneath. There's a warning for us today. And as we go through the application here, as it goes on, I'll kind of put the finger there a little bit more closely, but just to start considering, can leaders today, human leaders, become rallying points of division, where churches become kind of like personality cults rallying around certain charismatic leaders? I think they can. That's why my solution is to be very boring, right? So that doesn't happen. No, there's a danger there. There is today. We can be guilty of tribalism, of kind of breaking up into these smaller groups with this different identity around a human leader rather than around Christ. So where our identity is in this conference I go to, or these people I read, or this group I'm a part of, this subgroup and larger kind of body of Christ. So we'll develop that more near the end. But that's what's happening. It was a particular type of division. It was division lining up under these various leaders. And then in verses 13 to 17, he kind of builds the argument for why that is wrong. And this argument has to do with the person and work of Christ. As he confronts them, he says, brothers, it ought not to be this way. It's not just unity for unity's sake. He's saying, because of who Christ is and what he has done and who you are in Christ, this division ought not to be taking place. So look at verse 13. Put your eyes there. He asks a question. He says, has Christ been divided? The answer, of course, is no, but what does it have to do with what he's saying? Well, the New Testament teaching is that those that are in Christ, all who've trusted in Christ, are viewed as united with Christ and therefore united with every other follower of Christ. So in the book of 1 Corinthians itself, in chapter 12, verse 12, he says, for even as the body is one, yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, when we get to chapter 12, we're going to see he's talking about issues of various spiritual gifts, and different gifts that people have, and how that could be a source of division rather than a way that we all kind of work together. But he says you're all in one body in Christ, and Christ himself is united. In Romans chapter 12, in a similar section, it says just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. In other words, just like your body has hands and fingers and arms and feet and so on, it's one body. So that is the church. It's one, but it's a oneness that is in Christ. And so what he's telling them in these divisions is, your divisions are not portraying that. What your divisions are showing to a watching world is as if Christ has been divided. But no, of course that's not actually the case. It says your divisions, though, are portraying something that is not true. What is true is that we are one, and so the reality on the ground ought to mirror that, ought to picture that. Ephesians chapter 4, which, by the way, if this is something that has to come up over and over and over again, tells us that we need to hear it over and over and over again, right? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just also as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Did you guys catch the repeating word? One. And it's repeated over and over again. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith. So what we're clinging to and believing is central to all true believers. We're united in that. We're united in Christ. So let's let the reality on the ground mirror that. And as he goes on, we see that the uniqueness of Christ's work shows that we should not be divided. Again, at verse 13. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Again, speaking of himself. Paul, like, was I crucified for you? Or were you baptized in my name? And the answer is, of course not. He's showing the absurdity of what they're doing. He says, Paul's essentially saying, don't make an idol out of me. I'm not your savior. Yes, I brought this gospel to you, but I'm not your savior. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, is a common saying, and for good reason. Basically, there's two categories of people. There's flawed, sinful humanity, and there's the perfect, sinless God-man that is Christ. And Paul says, I'm not that. Jesus is the only one who is sinless. Jesus is the only one who died for you. I'm in this other camp with you. I'm just a man. I'm just a man who needs forgiveness, a man who needs Christ. I did not die for you. Jesus himself is the only one who did that. And so why line up under these other human leaders when Jesus is the only one who is unique? Well, likewise, being baptized in my name. He says, you weren't baptized in the name of Paul. The significance of baptism, and when we baptize somebody, we say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is because we believe about baptism, and that Paul teaches in Romans chapter 6, is that baptism is a picture of our identity, our union with Christ. That's what's taught in Romans 6. Okay, he's responding to a question. Should we continue on sinning? And he says in Romans 6, verse 2, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. In other words, he's saying when you're baptized, it's a picture of your union, that just as Jesus died and rose again, so because you're trusting in him, you're viewed as having been buried and risen up as a new life in Christ. He said, but you're not baptized in my name. And that's why he says, I'm glad I didn't baptize too many of you. Because that would have played into this argument. If he had baptized most of them there, then they might feel like their connection is more with Paul than with Christ. But he's saying, I'm glad I didn't. I'm glad there's only a few that I baptized, because it helps to show that he's not the point, that Jesus is the point. Why does he say this? There's a phrase in verse 17 that can be a little confusing. It says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I mean, isn't that the great commission that was given at the end of Matthew for all his disciples to go out and, I don't know if I have it in here. I don't. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, where Jesus says to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize. Was he saying that baptism isn't important or that he shouldn't have baptized people? No. Keep in mind the context of this. He's saying, I'm glad that I didn't come and baptize many of you, because that would have played into this kind of dividing up into camps. But of course, he did baptize some. And under the inspiration of the Spirit, he's the same one that wrote in Romans 6 about the importance and significance of baptism. So he's not downplaying baptism. But what he is doing is saying, no, it's not the baptism. It's not that we're rallying around who baptized us. It's the gospel. It's the cross of Christ. And his mission is to preach Christ. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, of course, for those who trust in the gospel, baptism is the God-given means to declare that, proclaim that. But he's saying, I'm not just here to gather this crowd around me as those I baptized. I'm here to preach Christ. Not in cleverness of speech. That's a theme that's going to run through the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, because they really esteemed eloquent people. And that was part of the Greek culture. And so that's probably why so many rallied around Apollos, because he was described as an eloquent man. But he says, no, it's not about human eloquence. It's not about the quality of the messenger. It's the message. It's the gospel. And it's the simplicity of Jesus crucified, dying in the place of sinners. That's what I wanted to build a ministry on, is not my name, my eloquence, but Christ. That's why he would say, and it's obvious that this is an argument that he has to keep having, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, so another letter that he's going to write to them later, he says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. This is a verse that I would write at the top of my sermons for years, because I wanted to be reminded of this for myself, that I'm not preaching myself. You don't come to hear interesting anecdotes about my life or something like that, right? I don't preach myself. I preach Christ. And then Paul's saying, that's what I'm doing. I'm not preaching myself. I'm not gathering little Pauline disciples. I'm preaching Christ, and I'm just a bondservant of those that I'm serving. And that's what every human teacher needs to grab hold of, is that it's not about them, it's about Christ, and it's about serving people, not gathering a little crowd of disciples that are following you. That was the problem here, though. It was this type of division. Well, we're going to continue to see this develop through the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and different nuances in different ways. But I want to just give a few kind of specifics here today. How can we take this and apply it? How can we avoid tribalism and divisions in our own church body? And then, of course, in the broader Christian community. What can we be aware of from this? Well, the first is simply this. Focus on Jesus. Because that's what he does here. He says it's not about Paul or Apollos or Cephas. It's about Christ and who he is and what he's done and our union with him. And as we focus on Jesus and proclaim the gospel, in a sense, divisions will still happen because Jesus himself experienced that. In John 7:43, as Jesus is caring about his ministry, he says there was a division that occurred in the crowd because of him. Some listening and responding, some rejecting. And in the book of Acts, as they proclaim Christ, it says the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. So what that tells us is that we proclaim Christ, and in a sense, still some divisions happen, but it's around Jesus. Are we believing and accepting him, or are we rejecting this message? But let's let those divisions be about Christ and not about personalities or following certain human leaders or pride about those in different camps that we're in. The gospel, in a sense, is divisive, but we can divide over so many other things. So in other words, it's not unity at any cost. It's not that we downplay truth, we muddy the gospel because we just want to keep people or something like that. No, we focus on Christ, and if division happens because of Christ, well, then so be it. But we need to make sure that we're uniting around Christ. And when our eyes are fixed on Jesus, we'll be much less critical of each other because we're focusing on who he is. So first, how do we avoid these kind of divisions? By keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. Second, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is the language that comes up in Ephesians 4. I read part of that a few moments ago, but to read a little bit more in context, Ephesians 4, it says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then this is the section I read earlier. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, and so on. But it's this phrase here about being diligent to preserve this unity of the Spirit. There's an objective unity that we have if we're in Christ. We're saying we're believing the same things, we're united in him. But we need to be diligent to preserve that unity on the ground. Now, we don't have to be diligent for things that are easy and natural, right? Like if I say, hey, be diligent to finish those donuts before I come home to my kids. Like, there's no diligence required there, right? It's because that's what they want to do. That's easy. We need diligence on things that are hard and take endurance, right? Training for a half marathon, practicing an instrument. Those things that take diligence because they take time and effort. What he's telling us is that preserving unity takes diligence. It's not easy. Going back to the verses before this, we learn that it requires these things: humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another. Tolerance in love, not a tolerance that says, well, I'll just tolerate you and be okay with you being here, but like, I'm gonna show tolerance in love. As I mentioned earlier, these problems were in the church in Corinth because they were part of the society around. And so the society was dividing up over various human speakers, and so the church was tending to do that as well. Well, what's going on in our culture right now that we need to be mindful of how it works its way into the church? Would you say that we're living in a divided time? Yeah, and wherever you land on various issues that people are dividing over, I think it's pretty obvious to everybody that our culture is pretty divided. What that means is that's a particular danger then for the church as well. And so it's a chance for us to practice being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, to practice humility and gentleness and patience. I mean, just consider some of the various issues that people are dividing over. And I want to be careful because you likely have some strong views on some of these. So the issue of wearing masks or not would be a big thing that our nation is dividing over. And think about even some of the language you might hear of this. Not I follow Paul or I follow Apollos, but I follow science. But I follow the Constitution, right? And so the science is saying we need to wear masks. And others are saying, well, but I have freedom in the Constitution. And so we're dividing up and not listening to one another and not showing tolerance for somebody who has a different view. And again, I mean, I would have some views on some of these things. And so I don't want to downplay those that maybe land differently, even just by how I talk about it. But it's clear that there's divisions that happen there. So how can we as a church guard against those fracturing our body? Right? So it means listening to somebody rather than assuming kind of where they're coming from on a certain position. It means making accommodations where we can, dividing things up, adding an extra service, which right, we're doing this afternoon. We're having a service at 1 o'clock for where everybody's going to wear a mask, because for some, that's something that they haven't felt comfortable coming unless everybody was. And so that's a reasonable accommodation we can make, where we'll do another service there where everybody's wearing a mask, right? And it's a step to try to be diligent, to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Think about other things. What do people divide over? Well, there's a particular event coming up in early November you've likely heard about that is causing some division. And every election does, but this one is increasingly so. And so how will we talk about this? How will we interact with others who may have a different view than we do? I was reading this week an introduction to a message that a pastor who serves in Washington, D.C. gave right after the last election in 2016. And so his church that he serves is right there on Capitol Hill. And so they have a lot of people involved in politics and various levels that go there. And this is what he said. He says, it's our job as a congregation to live out the covenant we've taken before the Lord and to show that the Christ we share is more important to us than the politics we don't. This church has survived close elections before. It was here when Teddy Roosevelt was elected, when his cousin Franklin defeated President Hoover. We survived Truman versus Dewey, Kennedy versus Nixon, Nixon versus Humphrey, all close and contentious elections. I was here, speaking of himself, when we survived Bush versus Gore. And in those days, we had Mr. Gore's scheduler as our deacon of sound, while the Republican Senate Majority Leader sat right down here. So in other words, he's speaking to his people, and he's saying, the last time we had a contentious election, guy on one side was running the soundboard, and then sitting up front was the senator on the other side. Can we still unite in Christ? Yes. And being familiar with this church and ministry, they speak clearly when there's issues that even follow along party lines that no, we need to have biblical convictions of, you know, whether it's different things related to marriage or abortion and being, you know, supporting life. He's not saying we don't talk about those things, but he's saying, let's not divide over these political lines. Rather, cling to what we have in common in Christ. Now, there'll be a challenge for our own body and for bodies across the nation in the coming months. We focus on Christ. We show humility and gentleness, patience, showing tolerance. Even if your views on these things are really strong and you think, I don't understand how a believer could possibly, you know, take the other side. And you may be right in the sense that the view you're holding may be a good defensible view, but humility says, okay, maybe there's a reason they're clinging to this other view that I'm not aware of, and I need to listen to them. I need to talk to them. Okay, next, A little quicker. Fellowship broadly within the body. If we're going to try to avoid divisions that come up from clinging to a certain human teacher, well, one thing that we can do is to fellowship broadly with one another rather than staying with a small group of people and only, you know, sitting by them, talking to them, fellowshipping with them, going to a Sunday school class with them, to where you're kind of insulated from the body as a whole. And those are people that share all the same views as you. They're in the same stage of life as you. They believe the same secondary and, you know, third level particular doctrinal things that you do. Fellowship a little more broadly with others within the body who maybe are at a different place in kind of their spiritual maturity. Maybe they're at a different place in life. Maybe they disagree, not on the core things. Hopefully the core things we're in agreement on, but some secondary and third level things. They may take a different view, and you spend time with them and you listen to them and you focus on what you have in common, but also with humility and gentleness talk about these other things. And that's a way that we can be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then last, don't elevate a human teacher. Don't put any human teacher at a place where only Christ should be. There are authors and pastors that I love, and I listen to regularly. I read their books. They've been influential in my life. And just to list off some, like, you know, John MacArthur, John Piper, Paul Tripp, Vaughty Bacham, Randy Alcorn. These might be some names that you know of and don't. And yet the danger, because you probably have your own list, the danger is to just uncritically accept whatever these people say, as if it's at the same level of Scripture, or uncritically accept any criticism they have of somebody else in another camp, so that you end up just aligning under this person rather than aligning with the Word and aligning with Christ. So any human teacher that we listen to, being willing to hold their teaching up against the light of Scripture, not just taking their side. Let's only elevate Christ. Let's pray.